secured, not only in office, but also in years. He's had long years of experience in the narrow way, and he's had fellowship with Brother Russell. And so we look forward to hearing Brother Fred Mundell at this time. Brother Mundell.
Thank you, Brother. Thank you very much. My dear brethren in Christ, I'm hoping that my voice won't give out. I've been talking so much since I've been here that my voice has grown a little bit husky. Generally, I boom out with a loud intonation and enunciation. Today, I'll have to be a little bit more moderate in my tones. Well, as announced, I thought that possibly we could gain some lessons from that wonderful 91st Psalm. And the second verse, God, our refuge and fortress. It seems strange, dear friends, that us old-timers, I consider myself an old-timer, our minds seem to run in very much the same channels. As I was listening to Brother Megerson this afternoon, I noticed some of his remarks touched on some of the things that I have to say today, but probably just slightly. But there are one or two things I think that perhaps maybe some of us have never noticed in this wonderful 91st Psalm. And I think if you'll bear with me, you'll probably see what I mean as I get on to this, into this. Now, one of the most precious chapters, it seems to me, in the Bible is the 91st Psalm. I think you'll agree with me on that. It shows how wonderfully God deals with his people, or is willing to deal with his people, so long as they remain faithful and true to him and his word. Now, it was from this psalm that the adversary quoted in tempting our Lord at the end of his 40-day fast in the wilderness before entering upon his ministry. And it is this psalm, more than any other passage of Scripture, that brings home to us our Heavenly Father's protecting care and oversight of us as his people. From these words of inspiration, we can take comfort and consolation in our moments of sadness and despair. Also, we can gain encouragement and spiritual strength when our spirits are low and we are weary from the exactions and cares of this life. Verse 1 reads, He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide or lodge, or we might say remain, under the shadow of the Almighty. Now there are two points in this that you'll notice right in this first verse. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide, the secondary place, under the shadow of the Almighty. Now the secret place of the Most High reminds us of the tabernacle in the wilderness, with its coverings and two compartments, the holy and the most holy, and their respective furnishings. A place of sanctuary, of refuge, a place wherein Jehovah indicates his presence with his people Israel. Both of these compartments were secret, except to whom? Except to those who had access to them, none others. Namely, the priests and under-priests. In Antichrist, Jesus, our great high priest, the head, and the ecclesia, his body members, the under-priests. Only the high priest went into the holy and most holy on the Day of Atonement. And he pictured the entire company of those who will share with him in the future work of reconciling humanity to God. These are the only ones during this gospel age, the antitypical Day of Atonement, who can be said to dwell in the secret place of the Most High and to abide under the shadow of the Almighty. These are all pictured as being represented in the body of the high priest in the first compartment, the holy, wherein entrance has been made through the first veil or door, by virtue of following in our Lord's steps of consecration to do God's will, and then to abide there in performing this divine service, beautifully pictured in the furnishings of the holy and the functions therein of the high priest. We'll not have time to go into those details showing our justification, sanctification, glorification with the death of our humanity represented in the passing of the second veil into the most holy compartment, or into the very presence of God himself. Therefore, by thus dwelling in the secret place of the Most High, an abiding margin, lodging under the shadow of the Almighty, we can confidently say, as the psalmist said, He is our refuge and fortress, our God, in Him will we trust. It is interesting to note how expressive the word shadow is shown to be in the scriptures. Perhaps you've never thought of it. In Isaiah, the 4th chapter, 6th verse, speaking regarding the future, and there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and a place of refuge, and for a covert from the storm and rain. And in the 25th chapter, 4th verse, for thou, Jehovah, hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones, who are the terrible ones? The terrible nations referred to in the preceding third voice verse, is as a storm against the wall. Surely Israel had many of those experiences. Then in the 32nd chapter, 1st and 2nd verse, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes in judgment. There we have the king reigning, and princes in the earth in judgment. There we have the picture again. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land, a shadow of a great rock. And who's that shadow to us, that great rock? Only one, really, Christ Jesus, that rock, Christ Jesus. Yes, the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And isn't a weary land? Weary in every respect. Weary from the worldly standpoint, and weary from us. Why? Because of the odds of the way, of the narrow way. And then coming to the New Testament, in Acts, the 5th chapter, 14th and 15th verses, after the tragic end of Ananias and Sapphira, it is said, and I read, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women, insomuch that they brought the sick into the streets, margin in every street, and laid them on beds and couches. Why? That at least the shadow of Peter passing might overshadow them. What a thought. Peter might overshadow them, bring them that blessing which they sought. What a wonderful picture this shadow makes. What a wonderful place to be in the shadow of the Almighty. Yes. Yes, in him will we trust, for in whom else can we so implicitly confide? Many are likely to place confidence in themselves, their wisdom, their abilities and skills, in our might, in banks and securities, insurance companies and the like, also in their wealth. We are not saying that these are not useful in the normal, natural way of life today, but none of these things, no matter how good or useful they may be deemed, can help us as God's people to overcome our besetments, our weaknesses, or deliver us from the condemnation of sin and death, nor help us to become copies of God's dear Son. Only our faith and complete trust in the power and wisdom of God to accomplish, through the Christ, Jesus the head of the church's body, all the benevolent designs for his intelligent creation, man, can bring us the real heart satisfaction we crave as new creatures in Christ Jesus. And isn't that true, dear friends? These other things considered so desirable now in this age of disorder and conflict may fail, and often do fail. But if our faith and trust in him with whom we have to deal is complete, nothing, no nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, as says St. Paul in the 8th chapter, 35th to the 39th verses. Nothing could separate him from the love of Christ. And nothing should be able to separate us, dear friends. If we have the proper faith, the fullness of faith, the full assurance of faith. Then he goes on to say, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. From the snare of the fowler and the noisome pestilence. Now the fowler in the Hebrew is a person who lays a trap or snare for his often unsuspecting victim. This could well illustrate the great adversary, Satan, the devil, as the fowler who, by various and devious suggestions and devices, endeavors to ensnare the Lord's people into believing his lies and distortion of the truth. He tried this subtle method on our Lord, but without success, because our Lord not only had the truth of God's word as conveyed to him through the testimony of the law and the prophets in his mind and heart, but he also had the spirit of that word, the Holy Spirit of God, which Satan did not have. We'll not go into many and the various ways in which the devil works to undermine the faith, the trust, the confidence of his people in the fulfillment of all God's good promises, but rather devote our thoughts and attention more particularly to these wonderful assurances of God's protective care and interest in his own. However, there is one feature of Satan's endeavor to cause consternation among his people and thus to divide and conquer, causing disunity and lack of solidarity in the body of Christ, which should be emphasized. Now, I'd like to read a short excerpt from Brother Russell's writings, the reprints, page 5117, October 15, 1912, under the subheading, Illustration of Satan's Devices. Sometimes Satan's art seemed to be employed to get those who are trying to live godly into contention with each other. I don't know whether you can hear me or not back here. Yeah. I see one of the brothers cupping his ears.
Yeah, how
did I hear it? Oh, I beg your pardon. One of his devices is to make unimportant things seem important, and in this way to make people think they are contending for righteousness' sake. Another device is to deceive people into busybodying in other men's matters. Now the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, 15th verse, says not to do that. He doesn't suffer them to do such things. Our influence upon each other should be uplifting. We should not cause others to grieve except where suffering is absolutely necessary. Hence, the Lord's people should cultivate the fruits of the Spirit increasingly. Meekness, gentleness, patience, brotherly kindness, love. The cultivation of these fruits of the Spirit is the law in respect to the Lord's people. All who live godly in Christ Jesus are to see to it that they are not the cause of suffering to others, especially to the household of faith. Now he says not only from this fowler, but he also says from the noisome pestilence. That's a peculiar word, isn't it? Noisome pestilence? Did you ever hear of a noisome pestilence? Well, the best way to show this is to mention how different ways it is translated in the common version. In addition to noisome, which in the English means very offensive, particularly to the sense of smell, noxious, naughty, it's also translated calamity, iniquity, mischief, mischievous thing, naughtiness, naughty, perverse thing, wickedness, and in one instance, substance. How in the world could it be translated substance? This one instance is found in Proverbs 10:3, and is corrected in the margin to read, "Wicked for their wickedness." So you see, our common version isn't always correct in its views of translating these words. Now, Lisa translates this phrase, "the pestilence of destruction," instead of noisome pestilence, "the pestilence of destruction." Now, what is that? This Hebrew, well, I mentioned that, a pestilence is a disease, very often an epidemic, and in this case is one that produces in its final analysis, according to Lisa, destruction. It appears to be more widespread than the pestilence that walketh in darkness of the sixth verse, which we will come to shortly. It could well be a reference to the disease of leprosy, sometimes called a living death. Leprosy, a figure of sin working within, ultimately produces death, destruction. And this is what it would have meant had not God made provision for clearing the sinner through the blood of Jesus Christ. This is borne out so far as it relates to both the Jew and the Gentile believer in Romans the 7th chapter 6th verse and 8th chapter the 1st verse. We who have tasted the good word of God can appreciate this freedom from condemnation of sin and death resting upon the entire human race through Adam's disobedience. Now the 4th verse, "He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler." Remember, Brother Megerson brought to your attention the wings of the eagle as representing the Old and New Testament. Now here we have the figure of a bird, as it were. "Under his wings," Lisa says, "shalt thou find shelter." To us as Bible students, the wings of the Lord, as Brother suggested to you, are the Old and New Testaments. Hope I'm not transgressing on his talk. We are to place our implicit confidence in them as divinely provided for our guidance and instruction, as well as for our protection from the beguilement of the adversary, and to which we always can resort whenever doubtful or discouraged, the double-edged sword of the adversary, doubt and discouragement. Also, by walking in the light of the divine word, we avoid the pitfalls and stumbling stones in our pathway, the idolatry, errors, superstitions, and ignorance with which we are surrounded. You will recall that our Lord Jesus used this illustration of the mother hen and her chicks when he looked out over Jerusalem and wept because they knew not the time of their visitation. As the little chicks have to scamper under the wings of the mother hen when endangered, just so we are to bring ourselves into line with the divine word and its influence if we would gain protective strength and assurance when undergoing our Gethsemane's. And many of us have those experiences from time to time. Not only must we trust in divine providence, but we must be able to wield the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, in our defense. Even as the Lord did before his time had come to enter into his reward. Now, his truth is our shield and buckler. Now here we come to a factor that is very impressive, and I think it's lost sight of because it has not been looked into very carefully. Now, a shield may be large or small and composed of various materials. And in this case, the shield is the large one to protect the entire body from a frontal attack. Now, the shield well illustrates our faith to repel thrust made against us, to undermine our confidence, our trust in the overruling providences of God, as well as the truth we have come to know as present truth. But now the buckler is another word. Now you'll notice if you look in some of your concordances, you'll find the definition of this word buckler given as the small shield worn on the arm. But that's not so. That's not the buckler in this instance. This is a different buckler. And it's because the translators couldn't find any other word to fit the case that they used this word buckler. And it's the only time this word is used in the Bible. And I'll tell you what it means. Dr. Strong defines this word to mean something surrounding the person. Not merely like a breastplate or any other shield to protect the front of the body, but something that goes all around the body. Now you see how misled a person can be in this? They think that it's a small shield on the arm, and it isn't at all. It's the only time this word is used in the whole Bible. And that's what it means. Now, the buckler in this text means that, like the coat of mail used in medieval times, remember? They used coats of mail not only to protect them from a frontal attack, but also from a rear attack. And this would appear to represent our protection from the higher sources of our common conflict. This is suggested by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6:16, the Diaglot translation. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. In other words, if the fiery dart should get by the shield, it couldn't penetrate the secondary defense, the buckler, which protects and is a defense all around. In fact, it's very much like the walled cities of old. And also we have a singular statement to that effect about the protection not only from a frontal attack but from a rear attack. No flanking movement of an army could defeat such impregnable defense. Impregnable, I say. No, in Psalm 34:7 we have the statement, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Now, in our offensive warfare of the Spirit, the Apostle in Ephesians 6:11-12 clearly indicates that the whole armor of God is especially needed to overcome the forces and powers of the wicked one and his numerous agents. The margin of the 12th verse reads, "Wicked sprint, wicked spirits in heavenly places." Now, this illustration of the shield and buckler is a most wonderful indication of the impregnability of our position when our faith in God, His Word, and His providences is strong and definitive, conclusive, decisive. No error of whatever kind can penetrate such a strong defense. Now, our Lord is our exemplar in this respect. No amount of erroneous suggestion, whether from within or without, could make him deviate one iota from the stand, it is written. This was because he had both an intellectual appreciation and understanding of the Heavenly Father's word and will, as expressed in his word, and a complete implicit heart reliance upon the fulfillment of all his good promises. Hence, nothing could shake his inmost calm, not even in the face of the cruel and inhuman death of the cross that awaited him. The prophet Isaiah in the 53rd chapter 11th verse tells us that by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Our knowledge and understanding are limited to our mental capacity to grasp as fully as our Lord, who had a prehuman existence as well, all that God's word implies. Due very largely to our imperfection and frailty, we often fail to exercise that complete confidence in our Heavenly Father's word and providences for us that would afford us the peace and joy which should be our portion in Christ. There are times when we cannot properly evaluate the peculiarly trying experiences we are called upon to undergo. These are the times when we must trust him where we cannot trace him. When the reassuring words of the Apostle Peter in the first chapter, fifth chapter and seventh verse should be recalled, where he writes, casting all your care upon him, all your anxiety, worry, doubts of whatever kind, upon him, for he careth for you, his spirit-begotten sons and daughters. Another reassuring statement comes down to us from David, the 27th chapter, 5th and 6th verses. In the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, and in the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. Ah, yes, Christ Jesus. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. The margin says of shouting. And the following expression seems to bear out the exuberance of his being, of his heart. And so when you sometimes hear these old-time Methodists shouting, it's the exuberance sometimes of their hearts. Sometimes they don't know what they're shouting about, but they shout just the same. And they sing with voice and with heart. And I think perhaps we don't do that often enough. No, the margin says of shouting. I will sing, it goes on to say. I will sing praises unto the Lord Jehovah. Ah, yes. Sing his praises. But you know, there's another way of singing his praises. You know what that word praises means in the Greek? Virtues. Excellences. And so translated by other translators in the common version. Excellencies and excellences. Virtues. So, how do we show forth his virtues? By being like him. That's the way we do. Not only in word of mouth, not only in voice and praise. That's all right, of course. But also in our disposition, in our character likeness to Jesus Christ, to develop those fruits of the Spirit, those likenesses in character to him. That's the way we show it better. But you know, they say actions speak louder than words, and that's very often true. You might say you love your brother, but do you always show it? Do you always do the things that you should do in the case as it comes to you, the instance that comes to you? There's where we often fall down. And doesn't this remind you, this singing praises, remind you of the praises sung by Paul and Silas while imprisoned in that dungeon? I tell you, it takes some fortitude to do that. Other conditions of that kind. Oh, if we could only have that full assurance of faith at all times, so that we could sing his praises and reflect his virtues, his excellences, even when undergoing our severest trials. Oh, there's so much to this. My time's almost up already. Nor for the arrow that flieth by day. Also the terror of anarchy, it might be. Now, for instance, it says here, the terror by night. That could refer to the wild nocturnal beasts of prey, as we know from the words of Eliphaz, the comforter of Job in the 5th chapter, 22nd verse. And we know throughout the Bible, the Old Testament especially, that these beasts were very vicious and rapacious, and they were feared by the people, the Israelites, and even those that occupied the lands that Israel had occupied. Now, according to Daniel, we know that these warlike oppressive governments are likened to rapacious beasts of prey. Could also mean the hidden works of darkness, recounted in Ephesians 6, chapter 11 and 12 verses. Also the terror of anarchy, climaxing this age, that horrendous time. Nor for the arrow that flieth by day. The day here is used in contrast to the night, wherein no man can work. Remember the prophet Isaiah says in 24th chapter, 12th verse, the morning cometh and also the night. The day, therefore, would be the more favorable time when the arrows are more likely to fly. And this intervening time would be that favorable time. It is hardly likely that the arrows would fly at night. Who's going to try to shoot an arrow at night? To us as new creatures in Christ Jesus, it's certain that these arrows are not literal. Do you want to know what they are? Oh, I guess I can give you that much anyway of it. In Ezekiel 5:16, it says the evil arrows of famine. And in Jeremiah 9:8, the arrow is likened to the tongue of a deceitful person whose tongue appears peaceably disposed, but whose heart is ready to take advantage with evil intent. How much like the communists of our day? Very much like them. Psalm 64:3, David speaks of the arrows as bitter words used against him in secret and unexpectedly. Bitter words that he used to him in secret and unexpectedly. You probably never thought of that part of it. Yeah, often people talk behind your back. Yeah, deceitfully. And that's what it meant here. Hence, the arrows used in the scriptures would be any and every evilly disposed statement or action inveighed against us with the intent not only to take us by surprise, but also to weaken our faith and trust in God's promises to us, both of his care and interest now, and of the glorious future if we remain steadfast unto the end. Now, in addition to that, our shield and buckler will protect us from every evil and every form of evil designed to injure us as new creatures. Remember that Isaiah in the 54th chapter, 17th verse says, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. That is to the new creature. They might kill the old man, but they can't kill the new creature. And perhaps we'll be glad if the old man were killed. I would sometimes, especially when I feel so weak and impotent. And I do at times. I don't know whether you do, because you're younger people. But when you get to be my age, well, then these things apply more definitely to you. And then he says, for the pestilence that stalketh in darkness, nor for the deadly disease that wasteth at noonday. That's a peculiar noonday. Noonday is the day when the sun shines so that there are no shadows at all. And dear friends, no matter how well people have adjusted themselves to these times, and no matter how advanced the medical profession has been, the light in that respect shining is the noonday. And it shined that way when our Lord was here. And we had scriptures from Brother relating to that star, that bright star shining in our hearts that Peter says, and that it is written in our hearts, and it has come to us. It came to the apostles in the early days, those that would receive it, the great light shine. Apostle John mentioned that too. Notwithstanding that, we see that there are these wasting diseases. The deadly disease that wasteth at noonday, and there are other things too, beside that. Now this pestilence of destruction is different, that is, the pestilence of destruction is different, the one of the third verse. Now this appears to be widespread, appears to be widespread, like the broad road leading to destruction of Matthew 7:13. But this one is more subtle. It could very well represent all those theories and doctrines that are destructive of the faith once delivered to the saints, such as spiritualism, Christian Science, New Thought, unity, universalism, the immortality of the soul, and all the other no-death theories. Reincarnation, transmigration, is also higher criticism and the evolutionary hypothesis, nor for the deadly disease that wasteth at noonday. Yes, John says in his first epistle, 2nd chapter 8 verse, the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. See, he spoke that of his day. And we think of the Lord's second presence in the enlightenment that we've received, and the general enlightenment of the world in different subjects, as this time of favor. And then, as Paul writes, for God, who commandeth the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And Peter, in his second epistle, 1st chapter 19th verse, confirms this by the expression, the day star rising in our hearts. Not only is the light of this presence now shining in our hearts, but that light is reflected in all directions, just like the sun at noonday would do. However, notwithstanding that much progress has been made in all these different fields, science and medicine, the wasting diseases still persist. They can't conquer them.
As for the Spirit-begotten child of God, there are many and varied time-wasting and consuming pursuits characteristic of these rapidly moving times. Not that these necessarily are bad in themselves. It is only when these become an obsession that our spiritual interests and well-being in Christ are likely to become impaired, if not wholly wrecked. There are many things in this modern era, such as the arts and sciences, that could very easily engage much of our time, effort, and attention, that we would have little or no time for improving our spiritual condition, leading to the loss of the Holy Spirit and a general spiritual decline. It is also very easy to grow weary in well-doing and to faint in our minds or beings or souls, as the Revised Version of Hebrews 12:3 indicates. While we have been witnessing and are still witnessing a marvelous degree of enlightenment in these closing days of the gospel age, accompanying this enlightenment, we find ignorance of the truth of God's word and an ever-increasing wave of idolatry and evils of every sort. Look at the progress of the Roman Catholic Church today and its influence. It's idolatrous influence. This is in harmony with the Apostle Paul's statement in 2 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter, 9th to the 12th verses, relating to our Lord's presence. Let us never think that Satan is going to surrender without a struggle. And so long as his deceptive influence is so prevalent, he hasn't been bound. Now let me read you from Brother Russell on this matter of binding. In the Question Book in 1916, the top of page 626, you'll find this statement from him. The strong man of the house must be bound before his goods can be spoiled. All the present institutions of the world are Satan's goods and arrangements. These will be spoiled in the great time of anarchy, which will make ready for the establishment of the kingdom of Messiah. Before anarchy comes, Satan must be bound. How will it come then if he be bound, is the question he raises. The collapse of Babylon will indicate that Satan has been quite fully bound. He is working very hard with ecclesiastical systems and false doctrines, as we know, even with that peace propaganda. Their collapse, he says, will mean his binding. How logical a conclusion. I'd like to read all the rest of it, but I won't have time. I think we better close now. My time has elapsed anyway. But they're wonderful. Perhaps just reading them will give you all the information you need. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, as a new creature. Neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. Yes, angels of various kinds to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. We haven't been stumbled by Christ, but many have been. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, or the ass, the young lion and the dragon, at least in the Revised Version says the serpent, shall thou trample under feet. Now you know in the New Testament these creatures are brought to bear as an example to us, as an illustration, that Satan shall be tread under your feet shortly in these statements. He is not tread under our feet now. Only the truth is the thing, of course, that defeats him, but nevertheless it shall be true in the future. And these are figures of speech, and if we understand these figures of speech, we know what is meant. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life, eternal life, will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Have we not been shown the salvation of our God, this so great salvation, freed from the condemnation of sin and death resting upon all the world? We are given the opportunity of running for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And if faithful unto death, to receive that crown of glory and honor in immortality, the divine nature, to be with and like our Lord and our Heavenly Father to all eternity. Having been begotten by the Holy Spirit to walk in newness of life, may we ever remember, and may this go with you as you leave this place, that God is our refuge and fortress. And in the 46th chapter, the first verse, he also repeats another statement with regard to that. He says, God is our refuge and strength, very similar to this one, a very present help in trouble. And every time you get into trouble, remember that you always have God to help you through Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. And in the time of trouble, he shall give you deliverance. But then you shall know he has remembered you richly. Amen.